Take your Bible and turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. For the last few weeks, we've been looking at some doctrines that guide us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ that are presented in the Bible. That is, the substance of what true believers believe. And this morning, we're going to look at the second of two ordinances that our Savior gave us prior to His ascension into heaven. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first ordinance, which was the Lord's Supper. And today we look at the second ordinance, which we call believer's baptism. So I invite you, having turned to Romans chapter 6, to stand with us as we read together from God's Word. You follow along as I read aloud, and I'm going to be beginning with verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in death, like in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. May God bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. Now, there's some dispute in this passage of Scripture what the Apostle Paul is really addressing. Is he addressing a spiritual kind of baptism? That is, the immersion that a person has when they come into the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Is he describing that kind of baptism? Not really a material or physical baptism, but a spiritual baptism. And then there are others who argue that this passage is exclusively about the material or the physical act of believers' baptism. I'm not here to argue either one of those because I think both of those are included. I don't think you have a material or a physical baptism, that is, biblically, unless there has been a spiritual baptism, an immersion of the believer into Christ. I think what is symbolized here is something that has supernaturally happened when in the economy of God we were literally placed into Jesus Christ. At the point of our faith, there is an accounting that goes on in God's economy. That accounting is that what happened in Christ Jesus on the cross is attributed to us. In other words, the bank account of the Lord Jesus Christ, what He has bought for us on the cross through His atoning sacrifice, is credited to our account. And in time and eternity, God sees us in Christ Jesus. But the argument of the Apostle Paul here is a building argument. It is a continuous argument. He's logically going through the body of Christian doctrine, and that is what this book of Romans is. Let me give you an example, if you would. Turn to chapter 2, and we're just going to flip real quick. I want you to see how he builds this argument. In chapter 1, he has described for us the condition of humanity. He's talked about the lostness, the condition that all of us have, that being separated from God by sin, how all of us are without excuse. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I want you to notice this key word, therefore, in verse 1. And then you'll jump over to chapter 3, verse 1. He builds on the argument, what then? Then what advantage has the Jew? And then in verse 9, he asks, what then? And then in verse 19, he says, now we know. And so there's this building, one case, one argument on top of the other. And it continues in chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And then it continues, chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And verse 6, for while we were still weak. And it goes on in verse 11. More than that, he builds. And then in verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Verse 18 of chapter 5, it says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation of all people or all men. And then in verse 20, now the law came to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So he's building this case, building this argument that our doctrine, the body of belief that we hold as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, is not some illogical doctrine, but it follows the very work of God. What we believe is built on and based upon what God has been about throughout eternity. This is not something new, but it explains the greatest questions that human beings can ask. Why are we here? Why is there something instead of nothing? These kinds of questions plague humanity, but the answers to them are found in Christian doctrine. And that's why it's critically important that we understand something that is not only the body of Christian doctrine, but it is the practice of genuine, authentic believers. When we become followers of Jesus Christ, we are instructed to be baptized. And in fact, we are given a command as followers of Jesus Christ to baptize others. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at two issues that are raised by this passage of Scripture that we just looked at in Romans chapter 6. Very simply, they are the meaning of baptism. We've got to understand what it means, what it's about. And then the second issue is the method of baptism, because that is equally addressed in this passage of Scripture. So let's look first at the meaning. Look at verse 3 of Romans chapter 6. In verse 3 he says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" Now here the question is simply, which is he talking about, spiritual baptism or physical baptism? And I think he's talking about both of them, because there is absolutely no significance and no value in believers' baptism, that is the physical baptism, if there's not an underlying spiritual baptism. How in the world are we related to Christ? How is this our testimony to others? How is this a revelation and a word to people who are unbelievers? Well, it is a word, first of all, about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. When we go into the waters of baptism, when we are immersed, it is a picture, a symbol, but it is a picture of something. Something very literal and something very historic and something very significant. What it is a symbol of? It's a symbol of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the first and foremost meaning of baptism. So when a follower of Jesus Christ is baptized, they are declaring, if you would, that their faith is founded not on anything that they have done, but it is founded upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. He has died for us. And in so doing, he bore in his body our sin, and it received the wrath of God the Father. All the wrath of God was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ, the wrath that was due to you and me because we were sinners. And the Bible tells us, it declares in chapter 3 of Romans, that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It says later in this particular chapter that the payment, the penalty for sin is death. But when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are coming to someone who has addressed our condition. He's addressed the problem. He has looked square in the eye of the penalty of our sin, and he has reached into the treasure coffers of heaven, and he has emptied them on behalf of your sin and mine. So we say that this is a testimony of what Christ has done. He died on account of and for our sin. But not only did he die on account of and for our sin, but he was buried. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when Paul is summarizing the gospel. He argues that the summary of the gospel is that Christ died in verse 3 of chapter 15 and was buried and was raised. Those three things: died, buried, and raised. You may ask yourself, what's the significance of the burial? Why is that a part of the gospel? And the answer is simple. It's historic. It's a historic matter of witness. They know he was buried. And because they know he was buried, and we receive the information that he was buried, somehow there has to be an accounting for what happened to him. Was his death and burial merely a spiritual thing? Absolutely not. It was a spiritual thing, but equally as important, it was a historic matter. It really did happen in time and space. And it is the changing point of human history. So when we go into the baptistry, we are giving witness that something has transpired. We have begun to follow Jesus, this one who looked our sin price in the eye and said, I'll pay it. And he was crucified, not because of some crime that he had committed, though that's what he was charged with, but never guilty of. He died intentionally to satisfy the righteousness of God that demanded that death be paid for sin. And that death was the death of a perfect, pure, substitutionary lamb sacrifice, the Lamb of God, and he was buried, which plants this in the middle of human history. It was a physical act that substantiated his coming to this earth, his living on this earth, and his resurrection from this earth, which brings us to the last point in baptism. The body of a believer is immersed, representing the death and burial of Jesus. Then they are raised. And we say, like Paul did, raised to walk in newness of life. What happened when Christ was buried is he took our sin and he met it with his holiness and his righteousness and his perfection. And upon being buried, an accounting was made in eternity that what Christ had done satisfied Almighty God. It substituted for our sin and it became the price that was owed for you and for me. So when he was resurrected, there was a victory that took place. We sang about it earlier today. Brother Sam led us in such a wonderful song, but it is a testimony that the power of sin and the one who wields power in this world is defeated and will ultimately be defeated because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a testimony of the Lord himself, but it's further a testimony of ours. It's our testimony. So when we're baptized, we are saying that everything that is represented by this, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, has happened to me. Because God sees me through and in Jesus Christ. I'm in him. And in God's view, in God's perspective, what happened with Christ has happened to me. I was buried with Christ. I was dead with him and then raised with him. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, eternity is pushed aside, or time is pushed aside, and then Almighty God's timing is noted. What may be a historic event is, in fact, an eternal event. So when we come to Christ, we are coming to him as if on that day we are being buried when he was buried. And on that day we are being resurrected as he was resurrected. So what we have is here in verse 3 a clear explanation of the meaning of believers' baptism. But I want you to notice that there is more. There is the method of baptism found in verse 4. When he says, therefore, we were buried, and one passage of Scripture says, or one text puts the therefore first, but in our English Standard Version, it says, we were buried therefore. You see how this argument just continues to build? With him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see what he's doing is he's building the answer. He's answering the question, the rhetorical question that he asks in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? You see, there may be the argument of some people that grace makes it too easy. Grace gives us liberty to sin. Grace puts no restrictions on. Grace is just a license to go about doing whatever we want to do. And all we have to do is say, oh, I'm sorry. All we have to do is confess our sin, and that's enough. So Paul answers that question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he answers it with a redundancy. It is a negative beginning. Literally, the word is magenetoi. And if I could translate it into modern or contemporary English, I'd say, don't even start. Don't even start. It does not follow that because we are saved by grace, a gift from God and not of our works, it does not follow that we can therefore live how we want. And the reason is because of what has truly occurred in our life. We are not the same people we were before we came to Jesus Christ. Before we came to Jesus Christ, yes, we lived any way we pleased. Why? Because we were the Lord of our life. We were following our own direction, our own lordship. We were the pilots of our aircraft. We were the captains of our vessels. We were the drivers of our vehicle. But the fact of the matter is, when we came to Jesus Christ, we handed over the helm to a new captain of our destiny, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And because that has really, literally happened in us, there is therefore a newness about us. I want to tell you something, folks. I'm just going to jump ahead and tell you something. The waters of baptism don't make that happen. Your encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ makes that happen. And maybe you've been baptized as a child, as an infant, then maybe baptized again as an adult, but there's no newness of life. I got news for you. Baptism isn't your problem. Conversion is your problem. There's been no change. Because where there has been a change in ownership and lordship, there's a change in fellowship. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Has there been a change in your life? A change of lordship or a change of love? Do you love him more than anything else and everything else? The fact is, when Jesus said to his disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments, he was being clear about it. What he was saying is, one of the things that you do in obedience to me is you do what I tell you. I'm Lord of your life if and only if you're obeying me. If you're not obeying me, I'm not the Lord. And if I'm not the Lord, there's never been a change in your life. So this is the argument that Paul uses to confound those who would say, oh, well, we have a license to sin. It doesn't matter. There was a church in the Dallas-Fort Worth area that not too many years ago used a campaign, Jesus doesn't care. That was their campaign. It was a catchy campaign. And that what they were implying was, Jesus doesn't care about your background or your socioeconomic stance. But the problem is, Jesus did care. That's why he died, ladies and gentlemen. He died because he cared. He cared about your condition. And your condition was one of separation from God. Don't think for a minute he didn't care. He cared with an eternal caring and with an infinite value he placed on the human soul. He paid the ultimate price to ransom you and me from the debt of our sin and to satisfy a righteous God. When Jesus was baptized, according to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, immediately the scripture says he went up from the water. Do you see that in Matthew 3, 16? He went up from the water. And then there's a passage in Acts chapter 8, which bears some similarity to what the baptism of Jesus was like. And in Acts chapter 8, there is a story of Philip and an Ethiopian prince who was traveling and reading from the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit had somehow transported Philip into this wilderness area where this Ethiopian was traveling. And Philip asked the Ethiopian, "Do you understand what you're reading?" Now, Philip was an evangelist. He was taking advantage of every opportunity, and here was one. And the Ethiopian said, "How can I except someone explain it to me?" And then in Acts 8, verse 25, that's exactly what Philip does. He explains to him. He tells him the story of Jesus, it says. And then the Ethiopian eunuch stops the chariot. He says, "Hey, whoa, stop." And then he says, "Here's water. What bars me? What prohibits me from being baptized?" And they go into the water. And here's what the scripture says. "As he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch. And he baptized him." Now, here's what I'm getting at. A lot of people wonder, why does your church do this thing in the water? I mean, some other churches do it more conveniently where it's not such an ordeal. Some other churches practice a different method of baptism. They sprinkle or they pour some water on the individual, and that is to suffice for baptism. And then they argue it's only a symbol anyway, which is right. It is only a symbol. However, it is the symbol that Jesus gave us. And the way he was baptized indicates that he went down into the water and came out of the water. Clearly, the way this Ethiopian was baptized was they went down into the water and they came up out of the water. And this word, baptism, just the word itself, it's not even translated from Greek to English. We use the Greek word. The word baptism is a Greek word. And the verb form of it is baptizo. And it means literally, I submerge or I immerse. It means to plunge someone or something. So if we are going to obey this Lord whose mantle we've just accepted by claiming him as our Savior, by calling upon him in repentance, if we're going to obey him, we need to obey him. And the biblical method of baptism is by immersion. And while the method is important, and I'm not here to make any argument against your particular brand of baptism, but here, the Bible is our source for our faith. It's our source, it's our authority, if you would, for how we live out our faith. And if the Bible's clear indication is that baptism is by immersion, we just don't feel like we're in any position to make it more comfortable because it doesn't make sense to us. We feel like it's our obligation to do what Jesus told us to do the way Jesus himself did it. I mean, what would Jesus do? Is the band that's around a lot of kids' arms and adults' arms, but a better question is not what would he do, what did he do? He was immersed. And he leaves that instruction to us. So we baptize by immersion here, but it's not only the symbolism that is important that we physically immerse and are physically buried in the water, but it's also, what's also important is the sequence of all these things. How should this take place? When should these things occur? What order should we be baptized in? A lot of denominations baptize infants. I'm not here to insult any denomination, but what they're doing is they think addressing the problem of inherited sin. Somehow, because of the faith of the parents, much like circumcision was in the Old Testament, there's a sign that this child is set apart. I've talked to people who've shared with me that they weren't concerned about their eternity, and the reason was because they were baptized as infants. But Jesus says, you must be born again. The first birth is not enough. In the first birth, we came into this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. In the second birth, we are spiritually raised from death into life. And it is for those who have been raised from death into life that baptism is then commanded. So it's important that we understand the distinction in terms of time. A lot of people get careless when it comes to salvation and baptism, seem to act like or seem to think it doesn't matter. Any baptism will do. Well, folks, baptism doesn't do anything. Baptism has no salvific effect. It does not address your inherited sin nature. You still have an inherited sin nature. Even after you're born again, you have that sin nature. What it does is it, when we come to Christ, a new nature is born within us. And this new nature is at odds with the old nature. Have you noticed how it is? Paul put it like this. He said, the things I would do, I don't do. And the things I would not do, I do. Do you know why that is? It's because there's a warring going on, a battle going on in our soul. And it's a battle between the old nature and the new nature. So in the sequence of baptism, something has to take place. There has to first be the event whereby we are baptized into Christ Jesus, not the material baptism, but the spiritual baptism where we're placed into Christ Jesus. Look what he says again in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So that has already taken place. There is a new birth that transpires. We are raised from our dead situation. We're given life. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he has made alive. Can somebody say hallelujah? He's made you alive. And it is because he has made you alive that you can then obey him. And one act of obedience is to follow him in believer's baptism. So, an important question for all of us to ask ourselves is this: have I been baptized in the right sequence? Did my baptism follow my conversion? If it did not, then your baptism is on the wrong side, and you need to get it on the right side if you want to be an obedient follower of Jesus Christ. For that reason, we tend to call it believer's baptism to distinguish infant baptism. Nowhere in the Scripture is there any indication of infant baptism. All baptism that we find in Scripture is of people who have heard the gospel and responded to that gospel. The same was the case in that Ethiopian eunuch. You can go there and read if you like sometime in Romans chapter or Acts chapter 8. But in that passage of Scripture, it goes like this. Then Philip opened his mouth and began with the Scriptures. He told him the good news about Jesus. Verse 35, then verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he was baptized after he had heard the message of the gospel. And that event had transpired within him. He consciously made a decision to hand his life over to Christ, to begin to follow him. And his immediate evidence, that is the proof that something had happened, was he wanted to be obedient immediately. And he asked for baptism. It's interesting. It's interesting. The word that is used there in Acts chapter 8, what does prohibit me, what forbids me from being baptized, is a rather common theme throughout the book of Acts. You'll remember later that Peter went to Cornelius and shared the gospel with Cornelius. And Peter reports that story and he says there was nothing preventing him from being baptized. And I wonder today, is there perhaps something preventing you? If there is, I want to assure you it's not heaven-sent prohibition. It's earth-originated. It's of this world-originated. Maybe it's your sense of tradition. You grew up in some church's tradition and you don't want to be offensive of that tradition. But I'm just going to ask you the question, who are you following as your Lord, your tradition or your Savior? Perhaps it's because you don't want to cause others to have any kind of doubt. You don't want others to think that you're unsure about your conversion. And if you're baptized again after your conversion, it may cause people to doubt it. Let me assure you of this, it won't. It won't, because the testimony is clear of what baptism is. And it may well be that you're being obedient to follow Christ in baptism after your conversion is exactly the kind of testimony that somebody else needs to hear. Ladies and gentlemen, we're baptized not out of legalism, not because baptism gets us to heaven. We're baptized because we're going there. We're baptized because we are heaven bound. And the leader of our train is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the engineer. He's in the lead of us. And he said to do this, follow me. Follow me. And by following him in believers' baptism, we are obeying him and giving the evidence of who's in charge of our life. Who's in charge of your life? Let's pray.